you ever wonder what makes a good disciple? I'm sure we all have, whether we're talking about Peter or whether we're talking about ourselves. And if we look at the title of the talk came from reprint 5096, and it struck me so much. I've done a few lessons on Peter, but probably not from this perspective. St. Peter the Teachable. And when you look at the word teachable, it looks like the ability to be taught. And so teaching, we think, implies learning. But it also implies a willingness to learn, to deal with change. You know, when students come into the classroom, when you ask them, are you willing to change? And they just look at you. No, because it means work. Are you willing to deal with something new, like mistakes, corrections? Remember Paul Malley? I think it was Brother Paul. Practice makes perfect. And he said, oh, no, it's practice with correction makes perfect. And I like that. And so it requires practice, it requires energy, it requires courage to learn. So we're drawn to St. Peter. Brother Owen Kindig, Sister Judy remembers, said, we are so much like Peter. We are so much like Peter. I want to read a paragraph from 5096, the same paragraph that, or the same article that the title comes from, St. Peter the Teachable. This sort of struck me differently about Peter. Much has been said respecting St. Peter's rashness and the difficulties he repeatedly got into. The criticism is surely to some extent justified, but we are to remember that the Master loved him greatly, partly on account of his zeal, and partly on account of the energy which on several occasions got him into difficulty. But one thing should always be remembered in his favor, that although he was the oldest of the apostles, he was evidently one of the most meek and most teachable of them all, St. Peter. Of his mistakes he made a mirror, and thus learning to know himself more particularly, he was safeguarded through many of the dangers natural to his temperament, and he stands forth in the Scriptures as one of the very noblest of the apostles. Reprint 5096. We're going to look at three events in the life of Peter and perhaps draw at least one lesson from each of these three events. Lesson number one is the keeping power of God through Jesus. Number two, who is Jesus? And number three, the courage to preach Jesus. The first event, Peter and Jesus walking on the sea, you will remember. In Matthew 14, we see the feeding of the 5,000 with the five loaves and the two fishes. And this should have been an illustration to them of the divine power operating through Jesus. It should have been a lasting lesson. And after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus urged his disciples to leave him and to go to the other side of the lake in their own boat. And then Jesus dismissed the rest of the multitude and went into the hills for prayer. And we all know on the way the disciples experienced a storm, heavy winds, and they found the rowing difficult. In fact, partway across, the disciples saw the Master walking on the water. And at first they were troubled. They were afraid. And then Jesus reassured them that it was He. And they don't need to be afraid. But without delay, Peter asked the Lord if he might walk to him on the water. And the Lord consented. And Peter began to walk on the water. Would you? I probably wouldn't. But his eye caught a glimpse of the rough sea, and his faith began to fail, and he began to sink. I like that sequence. And the Master reached out and saved him. And Jesus got into their boat And the wind ceased to their amazement, for they had already forgotten the lesson of the 5,000. So the disciples, realizing again that he was the Son of God in power, that even the winds and the waves obeyed him. In Matthew 14, 22 through 25, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went with them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Then Jesus answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they come into the ship, the wind ceased. And they were in the ship, they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Several observations there, perhaps signs of teachableness. Number one, Peter was the quickest to respond. You notice in verse 16, he was the first to answer Jesus. And in verse 22, he was the first to call him Lord. And as soon as he recognized that it was Jesus, Peter felt safe. Very quickly, he felt safe. As soon as he knew that it was our Lord, his fears were dispelled. Peter had great faith in the Lord, and some might add to a point. But Brother Russell has a thought in 46:18 that really impressed me. And I'll quote, But while St. Peter's faith was stronger than that of the others, and stronger than ours today, in that he even attempted to walk on the water, nevertheless, it was not strong enough. As his eye caught a glimpse of the boisterous of the sea, his faith began to fail and he began to sink. Reprint 46:18. Peter was courageous. As soon as he recognized and identified the situation, he was courageous. That's why I said, I don't know if I would step out onto the water. He was very quick to place his trust in Jesus. A favorite verse that might follow these observations would be Isaiah 41:13. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. And finally, remember the Master's promise in Romans 8:28 that we all so often quote, All things shall work together for good to those who love God and who have been called according to his purpose. Many of those observations make us teachable. Situation number two. The disciples, remember, questioned Jesus at one point in Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And you know, most of his ministry, Jesus never really said that he was the Messiah. And so this event was probably near the end of his ministry, maybe a few months before his death. And neither John nor Jesus had ever really identified Jesus as the Messiah. And certainly Jesus would have rather that his disciples would have discovered him. But that was a lot to ask when we think back. And so Jesus kind of had to push the situation a little bit, and he began to talk to the disciples about who they thought he was. And of course, he began the discussion by asking, who do men say that I am? One of the Old Testament clues in Daniel 7:13 was the term Son of Man, and Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, and the Jews, you thought, would have picked up on that phrase. But it didn't seem to connect, the Son of Man, Daniel 7:13. So he was hoping that some of these things that he was doing and saying and exhibiting would have identified him. You know, his gracious manner, his wisdom, his teachings, his miracles, the healing, the walking on the water, the 5,000. You would have thought something here would have left an impression, wouldn't you? Casting out devils. These are some significant works. And so Jesus felt it was time to push it. And so he began to realize that his death was approaching, the crucifixion was approaching, and rather to wait too much longer, he needed really to establish the faith of the apostles. But before that, he had to find out where their faith was. And it was more about them confessing to him. And so he approached them with a very broad question when he said, "Who do men say I am?" In verse 14, "And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." Well, he realized their answers were somewhat confusing. They really didn't have a set idea on who they thought he was. And so in verse 15, he gets a little closer to what he's looking for. And Jesus said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Well, you know, John the Baptist had offered a clue in the use of the term Lamb of God. Remember in John 1:29, Jesus, the Lamb of God. But now Jesus wanted to hear something from his disciples. What did they believe? Where was their faith in who he was? They had seen him. They had been around him. They observed him. And finally, in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Quickly. There's Peter again. Quickly, he spoke regarding his own faith, Jesus as the Savior. He was so fully convinced who Jesus was that he was the first to say, "Thou art the Christ." He not only believed it, but he believed it enough to confess it. That's strength. And this is exactly what Jesus was looking for. He wanted to hear exactly what was on their mind, and Peter was the first to confess that. And each of us have already said, as Peter did, and really anyone who ever expects to get life will have to answer in the affirmative, just like Peter did. In verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Can you imagine? Can you imagine Peter at that point realizing? Jesus said, "Peter, you're right. You're correct." What a heartfelt profession of his faith. Brought this immediate reward from the Master. "You're right." I'm supposing that Jesus was refreshed by, did somebody catch on? And Peter did so quickly. And Peter also said, this is something that the carnal mind would never recognize. "This can only come to you, Peter, because God revealed it to you. You learned this from Jehovah. That's my Father in heaven." So wasn't Peter so beautifully rewarded? Beautiful. In verse 13, Jesus asked the question using the words Son of Man. But in verse 16, Peter answers with the words what? Son of the living God. Proof that Peter was directly blessed by the Heavenly Father immediately. And Peter's confession was very simple, wasn't it? That Jesus is the Son of God. You know, it's such a fundamental doctrine today, isn't it? Not in many places. Most people don't accept Jesus as the Son of God. And so we would ask ourselves, who do we say that Jesus is? Are we willing to confess Jesus as God's Son, as the ransom, as the channel in which the world of mankind will be blessed. And here we are, we're 141 years past his return of 1874. We're in the harvest. Jesus is gathering his bride who are to be joint heirs with him. He's tearing down the systems. All of these things, and I appreciated Brother David's point the other day, and I won't be able to recite it exactly, but, you know, how was it, Brother David? The wrath of God shall praise man. Don't interfere. Was that your thought? And we see all these things crumbling. We see all of these things happening. All of these changes. Well, that kind of comes back to our being good disciples. What do we do with these changes? Do we dwell on them? Do they upset us? Or do we deal with them? And as Brother David suggested, don't stand in the way. It's the Lord's program. We have signs in Matthew 24 and Daniel 12 of the Lord's presence. The return of Israel. The increase of knowledge, the running to and fro, the widespread of... We've always had trouble. And there's always been threats, but now we're looking at destruction of the earth. We're looking at destruction of the world. So it's not the trouble, it's the breadth of trouble. It's the network of trouble. One of the government officials said the other day, somebody must have asked him the question, what do you think is holding the world together? You know what he said? Corruption. That impressed me. That's bad enough for us to say. But here it's coming from our leadership that corruption is what's holding us together. Daniel 2:44, we see where our Lord's return involves difficulties. It involves trouble. It involves the new coming in over top the old. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Do we see pieces? Do we see crumbling? Daniel 12:1, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. I will shake all nations, Haggai 2:7, and the desire of all nations shall come. Psalms 2:9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Revelation 16:18, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as what not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Some of these words are beginning to oppress us from what we see. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So we're not to be surprised when some of these words take form. Back to Matthew 16, verse 18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter was so able to discern this great truth. Thou art the Christ, thou art the Christ. The great rock was Christ, wasn't it? It wasn't Peter. Some tell us that Peter was the foundation of the church. The great rock is Christ. Peter means Petros, isn't it? Or Petros, a little rock. But we're talking about a big rock. A large rock. The Lord was to build his church upon this great truth. And the Father in heaven had laid this as his foundation of the great divine plan. And he had revealed it to Peter. What a privilege. In fact, Peter tells us that he became one of those little stones in the big temple, the spiritual temple. 1 Peter 2:5, where he says, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And so the church here is pictured as a building with stones, each stone, each member being added one by one, built up under the headship of Christ, the great chief cornerstone. And the same thought is given about New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:14, in which Peter is represented as one of the 12 foundation stones. and all the faithful in Christ being built upon the foundation stones and upon the testimony of the 12 apostles. Matthew 16:19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And as we go on, we see that there were two doors that had to be opened, and Peter was used by the Lord in opening both doors. And having been given the keys meant that Peter had the power, he had the opportunity, he had the authority to do the work in both instances. The keys of kingdom granted to Peter signified a unique privilege which he had in unlocking the kingdom to both the Jews and the Gentiles. You'll recall to the Jews on the day of Pentecost after the anointing of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:14-40. And to the Gentiles 3.5 years later at the house of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, Acts 10:33-46. What a special privilege that Peter had to open the doors of the kingdom. Do you think Peter was teachable? The Lord thought so. And remember, this could only take place after our Lord had ascended up on high. He had appeared before the Father. He presented his merit, or the merit of his sacrifice, rather, as the condition upon which the church is accepted. And it was after this that Peter was permitted by the Lord to use these keys. In verse 20, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Yeah, so now the disciples knew who he was. But it still wasn't time to let the public know. Jesus was still going to rely on the Heavenly Father to draw, if there were to be any more followers, he was going to depend on the Heavenly Father to do that. He wasn't going to spread the word, which could very well interfere with some of the later events, particularly the event of his crucifixion. Verses 21 to 23, from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou art savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Trying to prepare the minds of the disciples that even death would not interfere with the development of the church, the foundation of the church. So he began to tell them about his death and his resurrection. And he explained to the 12 what sort of lay before them, how the kingdom would be offered to the Jews, and how through their representatives, the chief priests and so on, would reject him, and how he would be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He made the statement, though, about his death very emphatic. And I think the disciples understood. Now, they didn't quite see it from Jesus' standpoint, but they were beginning to realize that something significant was about to happen. Certainly the apostles were disappointed, but only Peter again had the courage to say something. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not happen. Now this is Peter talking to the Master. This shall not happen. I like Brother Russell's thought here, that the noble Peter forgot his role. Did you ever forget your role? That's one L. Perhaps, as the pastor mentioned, he was overwhelmed by his respect, by his love, by his nearness, is the word I guess I'm looking for, to Jesus. That he just couldn't believe, he couldn't accept the change that Jesus was recommending, that he might die, that he will die. And Peter said, we can't have this. And certainly we don't believe in Peter's favor that it was intentional. He just, for a moment, just could not accept that kind of a change. But the Master never left an opportunity to go by. He was quick to note that, Peter, this is wrong. You're opposing the divine plan. The death of myself is the very core, the very center of the plan. It must happen. And it would mean to Jesus that the rejection of the Father's divine plan and another plan being in its place, more agreeable to the flesh. Jesus would never agree to that compromise. And so he quickly rebuked Peter, "Get thee behind me, adversary. You're seeing this from a fleshly standpoint. I'm seeing it from God's divine plan standpoint." And so at this point, it was a perfect opportunity for Jesus to go on about discipleship. Verse 24. "And then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." So Jesus made it very clear that if we want to be his disciple, we must realize that it will cost us all that we have. We must deny ourselves, take up his cross, and follow in his footsteps. But he was only asking his disciples to do what he was already willing to do. If anyone prefers to hold on to the present life and is unwilling to sacrifice all, will lose the great prize of divine nature. It's only given to those who take up the cross, make a full sacrifice of all of our earthly interests. And therefore, he who will faithfully lose his life for Jesus' sake will actually save it and will gain the reward of immortal life. A few minutes ago, we looked at John 6:68, where Peter identified himself as a disciple of Jesus when he said, "To whom shall we go?" And do we answer as Peter did? Do we accept Jesus as the Savior? Do we accept Jesus as the head of the body? And therefore, do we accept the terms and conditions of discipleship as we found in Matthew 16? Let us have the courage to confess our faith in Jesus, who, as God's Son, gave himself a ransom for all, who is now the head of the church, and in due time will provide life to all the willing and obedient. Let us, as disciples of the Master, trust him. Peter did. Obey him, usually Peter did, and follow him so that we may gain life without end. Verse 26, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then he shall reward every man according to his works." A point that we like to come back to in verse 22. Remember, Peter was telling Jesus how really it should be, and using the pastor's thought where he temporarily took the role of the teacher and not the role of the disciple. And that's also found in Colossians 2:19 about not holding the head. We've all heard that phrase. So for us to recognize Jesus as the head means that we place more value on the scripture than what we have to say. And that's so easy to reverse. Sometimes we feel that our thoughts are either equivalent to or maybe could replace some of the thoughts in verses that we read. That holding the head is a very powerful phrase that we always have and respect Jesus as the head. Acts 20:30. "Also of yourselves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Reprint 3:6:1-3. "Whether by exalting ourselves, usurping our Lord's place in the church, and ignoring his words and arrangements and being puffed up as his servants, or whether on the other hand quietly submitting to such things and doing reverence to those who usurp the Lord's place in his body, in either case," the pastor writes, "the difficulty is the same, a failure to rightly recognize the true head." End quote. So whether we do it ourselves or whether we support those who do, the effect is the same, the failure to recognize Jesus as the head. Weymouth has an interesting statement or a version of Colossians 2:19, which I like. "Such a one does not keep his hold upon Christ the head." We lose our hold, could be the thought. What about our elders? What about our teachers? 1 Thessalonians 5:12, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Know your servants, know your speakers, know their message, know their manner, know what they teach. Each member of the body of Christ needs to hold the head, Christ, in the highest sense as the head at all times. So let us see to it that we be not like Peter, fortunately it was for a brief time, to be wiser than our Lord and to attempt to tell him how things should really be. Father, I don't like this experience, or I would rather this experience be this way, or tomorrow, not today. Careful. That's human wisdom, isn't it? We're not always able, I don't know if we're ever able to see the divine standpoint unless we're told in Scripture. So let us be sure that our words are in accordance with divine wisdom. And that is in message as well as in the manner. Event number 3, Peter before the Sanhedrin. Peter and John probably were at the temple to preach, and they saw this lame man, and they healed him. And this upset somebody. It upset the leadership. So they put him in prison for the rest of the day. Acts 4. We'll pick up the story partway through. And as they spake unto, verse 1, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they had taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Well, I understand the situation here is if they could somehow pin sorcery or some other satanic works, then the law required that spirit mediums be put to death. Unimaginable. And of course, the truth was that the accusation was wrong. But you know, my brother Wes taught me a lesson. He said, you know, you still may have to go to court. Even though you feel you didn't do anything, you know you're innocent, but it's still going to cost you money. You still have to go to court. So you, and even there you take your chances because it's not always the truth that wins. It's not always the evidence that wins. It's how it's presented or not. Sometimes they leave out some of the more important things. But nevertheless, Peter's message was, listen, I've got something to tell you. It's not by us. It's by the power of the resurrected Jesus. You know, the one that you crucified just a few days ago? It's by his power that this miracle took place. They didn't take any credit for it, did they? The man was healed, he was whole, but they would not take credit for it. What an example that Peter was setting forth here by recognizing Jesus as the head, as the one responsible, and not them. They were preaching Christ, weren't they? As the one responsible for healing the lame man. The two were surrounded, It's almost like being at the Supreme Court. The Sanhedrin is probably similar to what we might refer to as the Supreme Court. And here they are surrounded by 70 of the most learned and most powerful Jews in the land, including Caiaphas. The apostles were fishermen. They weren't used to speaking to public officials or to the in public at all. For you and I, this would be very intimidating, wouldn't it? Sometimes we don't even like to go to the manager of a store and complain or whatever. But here they are talking to the elite, the most powerful men in the land. So we find Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was not intimidated. And how many times you learn, brethren who are out witnessing, are not intimidated by the actions or the words of others. In fact, he was giving a very strong message. Can you imagine telling the Supreme Court of our land, this is how it's going to be? His boldness, his eloquence astonished the Sanhedrin. Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Remember, the Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection, did they? So this was a real problem for them. And they wanted nothing to do with the doctrine of the resurrection. Or in this case, a report of somebody who had been resurrected. This Jesus had been resurrected. So if the Apostle Peter was telling the truth, that the credit for this miracle actually goes to this resurrected Jesus, what did that tell us about the resurrection? It's really true. That Jesus really was resurrected. And this is a truth. And the proof of it is the lame man is walking. Proof that Jesus was resurrected. The Jews said, oh no. Verse 16. This can't go any further. What are we going to do about this? Saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them. It is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. So in their desire to please the Heavenly Father, and secondly, not to fear man, Peter and John spoke with tremendous courage in Acts 4:19 and 20. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For ye cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. Peter and John were not intimidated, but they spoke according to their conscience. They felt the need to let their light shine, and they did just that. So a good lesson for us, if the apostles felt it was their duty to speak the truth and not to fear what man might do, because we don't really know what's ahead of us. Can you imagine putting yourself in that position? I try. I'm not sure I would do well at all. But this is a thing that we're trying to learn lessons on, is that these things do require courage, they do require strength, and it is something that we know the Lord will take care of. Remember Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Sure, this good fight of faith will require us to be on guard and be ready to defend. And again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you, like men, be strong. And you look that up in the American Heritage, quit you means conduct yourself. Conduct yourself like men, be strong. And the same is true for us today, isn't it? If we find ourselves as a spokesperson in some similar situation, we do not need to fear our opponents. Romans 8:31, if God can be for us, who can be against us? What a lesson is here for all of us who who endeavor to the best of our strength, love to represent the Lord. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus. 3 points. Our faith is reaffirmed on 3 points. Number one, from Peter and Jesus on the sea, to recognize and rely upon the keeping power of God through Jesus by exercising faith in the precious promises. Not only to recognize, but rely upon the keeping power of God through Jesus. Point number two, from Jesus being questioned by his disciples to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he is the promised Messiah, he is the head of the church, he is our head. And from event number three, Peter standing before the Sanhedrin, to use our courage to preach Christ and him only without the fear of man. Songs in the Night from Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And the comment reads, this text contains a very precious thought that the Lord has been with his representatives in all their labors of love and self-denial throughout the entire age, noting their efforts, assisting, encouraging, sustaining them, and surely watering and refreshing all who are making his service their special object in life, ministering his grace to others, watering and feeding them. And if this has been true in the past, all through the age, how specially true we may realize it to be now, in the end of the age, in the time of the harvest, in the time of our Lord's second presence. But we may realize that he is with us in sympathy, in cooperation, in assistance, in sustaining grace, able and willing to make all of our experiences profitable to us and to use us abundantly in showing forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light.